Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 91, the 91st Psalm, the Psalm of safety and security for dangerous and perilous times. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "All the Psalms are from God, and all of them are wonderful. But some have commended themselves to God's people as being especially rich and comforting, to which saints have repeatedly turned in times of sickness, loneliness, and trouble." And Psalm 91 is such a place. Millions, he says, have turned to it with thankfulness in the midst of life's calamities. Or how about Spurgeon? He says, in the whole collection of 150 psalms, there is not a more cheering psalm. Its tone is elevated and sustained throughout. Faith is at its best and speaks nobly. I think that's part of why we have difficulty in knowing what to do with such confident assertions in this psalm. Spurgeon concludes, "There was a Christian physician, a German, he says, who loves to speak of Psalm 91 as the best protection in times of cholera. And in truth, it is a heavenly medicine against plague and pest. He who can live in the spirit of Psalm 91 will be fearless, even if once again, London should become a place of quarantine and the grave be gorged with carcasses. Can we still take God at his word?" Our title this morning, The Shadow of the Almighty. What Psalm 91 does and does not mean. The Shadow of the Almighty. What Psalm 91 does and does not mean. Because, as some of you may know, this is a favorite text for prosperity preachers to hijack. And if you don't know what it does mean, you won't be able to help people who are confused about what it doesn't mean. It was 1998, and Michelle and I were still in our first year of marriage, preparing to move here to South Africa. And her gracious and generous, proudly Californian parents felt that this deprived Texas boy still needed to see one of the great wonders of their beautiful state, the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco Bay. Any of you ever been there, seen the Golden Gate Bridge? Quite phenomenal, isn't it? One of the largest and most spectacular suspension bridges in the world. Some 3,000 meters, it spans across the waters, hanging in midair. What you may not know, though, is that some 90 years ago, when this was being built in the 1930s, several workmen lost their lives, falling from precariously high positions, some 70 meters above the waters. Because of these losses, you can imagine, it was crushing the project. People were terrified. Workers were paralyzed. They were putting down tools, and the whole thing was about to come to a complete halt until someone came up with a brilliant solution, an engineer to the rescue, right? They built a massive safety net underneath the entire suspension bridge and construction area so that no worker could tumble to his death. The net was made of the thickest rope, the strongest of cords. It was the first time in history such a net had ever been used. Anybody want to guess the cost? 90 years ago, $100,000, a staggering figure in post-depression years. But it worked superbly. The effect was immediate. It was noticeable. It was unmistakable. The morale of the workers was lifted. The pace was restored. The entire project was transformed dramatically by one thing: safety, security. They knew the net would catch them, their lives would be spared, so they could carry on with the job. Exactly like the Christian who trusts in our sovereign Lord. Exactly what Psalm 91 is all about, the security of the believer. Many Christians are unable to carry on in the path of basic Christian obedience because they're paralyzed by panic, they're gripped by fear, and they've forgotten the net of God that is beneath them. This is a wonderful psalm. We saw last week, Psalm 16, how to face death unafraid, gladness over the grave. This morning, Psalm 91, how to face danger unafraid. We're not told who wrote it, when or why or where they wrote it. Must not be important for us. perhaps inviting us all the more to insert ourselves, to fill in the blank of whatever it is that you are facing in this glorious psalm of comfort. Psalm 91. Let's stand as we hear the word of our King, the comfort from heaven. Psalm 91 begins, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For, verse 9, you have made the Lord, my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him, and let him see my salvation." Our Father, please open our eyes to see. Give us the faith to realize the true message, the real comfort, the lasting, solid, rock-solid, immovable ground upon which we stand, with promises like these, that like Bunyan's Christian there in the midst of Doubting Castle with giant despair standing over him, may we grab the key of promise, hold on to the scriptures, fight the enemy with the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, and save any lost soul here this hour who knows not the comfort, perhaps have been one of the countless victims of the abuse and misuse of passages like this in your word to preach a false Jesus and to spew out lies instead of real comfort. Oh Lord, comfort us by your Spirit through your word. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Three stages we're going to look at in this passage, this psalm, of strong comfort. Three stanzas, you could say, in a very comforting song, so that we will face danger unafraid. And the three sections are clearly following the shift in pronouns. If you didn't notice that already, verses 1 and 2, he speaks in the third and then the first person. But then from verse 3 all the way down to verse 13, it's all second person, you, which we'll look at in a moment. And then the third and final section, verse 14 to 16, is God speaking to the endangered soul. Let's dive into the first section, verse 1 and 2. We'll call it my refuge. And then we'll have your refuge, and then we'll have God's pledge. First point, my refuge, verse 1 and 2. The author here escorts us into the safest place in the world, the sweetest spot in the universe. Look at verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Put yourself in Jewish sandals, beloved. What this must have meant to a nation whose history was one of homelessness much of the time. Wandering exiles, nomadic pilgrims, and yet at the center of their camp, as that constant reminder, that visual aid depicting their true dwelling place, their real security, they always looked and saw the tabernacle, right? It reminds us of the previous psalm, Psalm 90, from Moses himself. Look at how Psalm 90 begins. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. God is our real and permanent home. Every other address or address is temporary and passing. Language of ultimate security and safety saturates the Psalms. Psalm 27, for in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. Psalm 31, you, O God, hide them in the secret place of your presence. You keep them secretly in a shelter. Psalm 32, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And then I love this image also in verse 1 of a shadow. Another favorite image in the Psalms. And think of the original hearers once again. A Mediterranean climate with a sun that was hot and blistering and oppressive and dangerous and deadly if you didn't find shade and shelter, right? An image of great relief and refreshment for the listeners. Psalm 121, the Lord is your keeper. He is the shade at your right hand, right? The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The sun won't smite you by day, nor the moon by night, right? The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Shelter, shadow, supreme safety because of the presence of the supreme being, the triune God himself, right? In these first two verses, we learn four different names of God. The Most High, El Elyon, the Almighty, El Shaddai, and we'll, in a moment we'll see in verse 2, he is Yahweh, the Lord, the great I Am, our eternal covenant God, and then he is Elohim, my God. Only an omnipotent, omnipresent creator can offer you invincible security. Any other offer would be a lie from any other source, right? Only the Almighty Maker, the Lord of heaven and earth, can offer you premium gold VIP insurance package. And notice here in verse 1, the godly, the safe, the secure, they don't just pop in or visit, pay a visit to God's shelter now and then. No, they dwell, they abide, we live and reside, we stay and we walk there. Habitual, continual communion with God. Not occasional, not sporadic. Some Christians wonder, why am I not more at peace? Why do I not feel more safe in the Lord? And it's because they don't actually walk with him. They just kind of fade in and fade out to a spiritual mood, but they don't actually commune with the living God. As Jesus put it, like branches in the vine. As the Apostle Paul would often put it hundreds of times in his epistles, speaking of this doctrine of our permanent union with the Lord Jesus Christ, in him, with him, in Christ, in the Lord. Colossians 3, your life is hid with Christ in God. Or as Isaac Watts puts it beautifully, he that hath made his refuge God shall find the most secure abode, shall walk all day beneath his shade, and there at night shall rest his head. Look at verse 2 now as the song unfolds. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. You can't have a more fortified city. You can't have a more impregnable castle. No moat or portcullis or drawbridge, not the finest walls or ramparts or battlements, could begin to offer the security that comes from being surrounded by the attributes of the Lord of hosts. Are you catching the mood of this text, beloved? The joy of the psalmist here, I like to call it the intimacy of indwelling. Her personal way that a worshiper speaks of his security. Notice three times, my, not his or her or their refuge or a fortress. No, my very own personal refuge and fortress. My God, can you say that this morning? If you can, it makes all the difference, does it not? Spurgeon puts it well. It is the duty of all true believers to speak out and testify with calm courage to their own well-grounded reliance upon their God. Think of it. The bird flies to its nest. The fox knows where its den is. The warthog can find his hole. How much more should the Christian run into his Father's arms, under his wings, as we're about to see? It was my early years as a Christian that next to the Bible, the single most Christian book that had the greatest impact on me had its title taken from verse 1 in Psalm 91, The Shadow of the Almighty. Elizabeth Elliot giving the life and testament of Jim Elliot, telling her husband's godly life and valiant death as one of the great missionary martyrs of the 20th century. But some of you come from a background where already this doesn't sit well with you. And if you're honest, you're going, uh-uh. A book about a martyr who was a faithful man who had only been married 2 years. I think he was 26 years old. And they found his body in the waters with four of his friends, speared through, murdered, and slain in cold blood. And he was singing this psalm. And his wife titles the story of his life, The Shadow of the Almighty. How is that safe if God lets you get killed? Or have we misunderstood this psalm all along? And is that not what God actually says in this psalm and in the fullness of his word? Elizabeth Elliot knows otherwise. She knows and writes often in her books what all of Scripture tells us, that the same God who delivers you from danger also delivers you through danger. As we're going to see often this morning through this psalm. Brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament, we have the kernel, the bud of this doctrine of righteous suffering and God's sovereign will and purpose in our trials. The life of Joseph is unmistakable. The whole book of Job refutes the lies of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Psalm 34 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Why isn't that being preached from the pulpits today? Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through an easy, trouble-free life. No, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. But this bud blossoms in the New Testament in light of the cross of our Lord, full flowering of this doctrine of God's sovereign purposes through our trials, as I hope to show you through this message this morning. It was the mighty evangelist in the first great awakening, George Whitefield, who faced many enemies, numerous death threats because of his bold gospel preaching. Out of these dangers came his famous saying that many other missionaries have borrowed since then. We are immortal until our work is done. Do you believe that? Yes, be wise. Yes, take every precaution. But at the end of the day, you'll die when God says it's time. And until then, you are invincible. That is a great one-line summary of the whole message of Psalm 91. We are immortal till our work for the Lord is done on this earth. God decides, not you, not me, how many days he's numbered. No amount of positive confession, speaking, claiming, praying texts over you will not add one more moment to your life. Deo volente. What does that mean? Latin phrase, if God wills. That's right. It's written across every promise of Scripture. It's written across every page of the Bible, if not explicitly, then implicitly. Modeled by Jesus himself, as I said last week, in the garden. Father, not my will, but yours be done. We're going to see inside Psalm 91, there are already some clues and hints of this. Right next door, over in Psalm 90, it's packed with references to God-ordained suffering for his people. Look at the life of David or any of the psalmists. Look at God's servants throughout Old and New Testament, and you see the righteous do suffer, and they suffer well in faith. Number two, we've looked at my refuge, verse 1 and 2. Now we come to the meat and the body of this psalm, verses 3 to 13, your refuge. The song becomes a sermon. The psalmist can't keep a lid on his joy. He overflows, sharing it and preaching it to us all. In the next 11 verses, do you know how many times the word you appears? Look for things like this when you read Scripture and study your Bible. 21 times. And notice what you won't catch in English. In the original, it's singular. It's not you all, plural. It's you and you and you. Oh, and you too. You thought you were the exception. Oh, and you also. Watch as he begins. We saw my refuge, now we look at your refuge. Look at verse 3. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. It's not just circumstance. It's not just coincidence. It's not just fate. It's God behind the preservation of the believer in his very perfect and personal providence. Danger, he depicts here in verse 3 like a sly hunter sneaking up on his prey. And as an invisible, life-threatening plague that stalks you in the night. Keep reading verse 4. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Beloved, aren't you grateful that our God is so kind to condescend with little metaphors and earthly images? Think about it. The infinite creator just chose a winged, feathered creature. To depict his infinite majesty because he cares for us. What a wonderful combination of images here in verse 4. You have the warm, gentle protectiveness of a mother bird, and then you have the hard, unyielding strength of armor. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark at the end of verse 4. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Genesis 15. Our God is both like the majestic eagle and also the mighty warrior. Do we not sing, beloved? Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. This is also all over the Psalms. Psalm 17, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57, in the shadow of your wings I take refuge until destruction passes by. Psalm 63, in the shadow of your wings I sing for you. It's easy to shout this out on a Sunday, right? But what happens when trouble hits on a Monday? Hide me now under your wings. Cover me within your mighty hand. When the oceans rise and thunders roar, I will soar with you, as long as everything's fairly manageable. I will soar with you above the storm. No, he's always our refuge. He's always our comfort, even in the worst of crises. Under his wings. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, or as we speak to unbelievers, we invite them into this refuge, do we not? Because a refuge is only as good as the person who runs inside of it. The one who stays outside of it never experiences the benefits of it, right? And so throughout this psalm, please don't miss this. God's promises are no blank check for any sincere religious, spiritual person because all roads lead to God. Wrong. Through almost every verse of the psalm, there's a prerequisite. It's clear, it's emphatic. Those who dwell, those who abide, those who call on God, the righteous, not the wicked, as we'll see in verse 8. And the final verses, repeatedly, the conditions of God's safety, the requirements for you to be secure. It's exclusive, it's reserved only for the child of the king, only for the people of God, no one else. And so, like Jesus looking out on rebellious Jerusalem about to crucify him, we call sinners to run, flee the wrath to come, repent and believe, come to Jesus and find salvation. He's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. What did Jesus say when he looked out on the wicked city of Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, stone those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather your children together as... Same image is here. A hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Children should be drawing some nice pictures in a sermon like this. Just wait. It's about to get better. This is a colorful psalm. And so the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, today through his word, extends the same offer, yearns to save those who are lost. Still there is room in God's shelter for humble sinners. Still there is shade under his shadow for broken-hearted rebels who want to be reconciled and lay down their weapons. Still there is space left in Christ's ark of salvation before the coming flood, before the blazing fire of his wrath consumes the earth. Run to Christ. Why would you die? Why would you live without a net and live a life of anxiety and fear and constant worry when you can live your life with a net in the loving arms of God? You tell me, why would you die? Why would you die when Jesus offers you such salvation through his atoning sacrifice in his blood as a guilt offering in the place of every sinner who would ever believe? Keep reading, verse 5. The psalmist continues, verse 5. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, verse 6. Of the pestilence that stalks in darkness or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. James 1 comes to mind. When you encounter, consider all joy, my brethren, when you stumble into convenient trials, prearranged trials, you know, as long as your mama told you about it or your pastor, as long as someone prepared you in advance, many kinds of various, the Greek word, multicolored trials. And so here in verse 5 and 6, day, night, in the light, in the darkness, 24/7 troubles call for 24/7 protection. Multifaceted suffering calls for multifaceted encouragement. Full insurance coverage. Whenever trouble comes, it finds the child of God under his wings. Never does our protector sleep. Never is he caught off guard. Never is he startled or surprised. Always vigilant, keeping watch over his own. There is a verse in the Bible that is true, no matter how much it's been misused. Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon formed against you will prosper. Do you believe that, Christian? Do you actually believe that? That in Christ, that promise is ours. And it's better than all the prosperity lies. Not less. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home, right? Keep reading, verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. Do you see this dramatic picture? 10,000 slain bodies all around you at your very feet, and you're the last man standing alone on the battlefield. The victor amidst a sea of victims, your flag still waving high. It sounds like Hollywood, doesn't it? It's like the stuff of Braveheart or Superman or Marvel Comics. You know, everyone's dropping like flies while your fearless hero is unscathed and untouched. Except this time it's not imaginary. It's true. It's not fiction. It's biblical fact. And it's not for others. It's for you. And it's better than you realize, far more abundantly than what we could ask or imagine in Christ, if we would dare to take God at his word and rightly interpret his word. Facing every foe in your Christian life, unafraid, unbeatable, invincible, with God-given immunity against every danger, not his will. Like Israel in Goshen, right? In Exodus, while the Egyptians suffered more and more under God's awful 10 plagues until every last household had to bury their firstborn while the Jews were unharmed. Like Hezekiah and God's people besieged in Jerusalem by Sennacherib's army. Do you remember that story in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles? Encamped around them, about to crush them the next morning. Until that very night, the angel of the Lord struck down. Anybody remember? 185,000 of the enemy. The whole army knocked out in a night. The Jews wake up the next morning. They witness the carnage. And they have instant victory. Overnight triumph before they ever lifted a finger. Look at verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's how Christians talk. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We'll talk more in a minute about what that really means and how good it really is. You may be aware that Psalm 91 has long been known as the soldier's prayer, given by chaplains to men headed in battle. It's often put on the bandana or in their Gideon's Bible or somewhere on their body as they go into war. It may have begun with George Washington, first president of the United States, who before his presidency was a renowned military colonel. He earned the nickname from the enemies, the soldier who cannot die. After one especially fierce battle, Washington wrote this to his brother shortly afterwards. He says, "As I have heard a circumstantial account of my death and my dying speech, I take this early opportunity of contradicting the first and of assuring you I have not yet composed the latter." In other words, the rumor of my death has been greatly exaggerated. He says, "But by the all-powerful dispensations of providence," notice, no reference to miracles and all that fake language we hear today, "by the all-powerful dispensations of providence, I have been protected. Beyond all human probability or expectation," he says, "I must tell you, I had 4 bullet holes in my coat and 2 horses shot out under me, and yet I escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side." There's reason to believe he may have even been a believer. But most of all, we see what Scripture shows us, a confidence in the providence of God, not my own ability to name it and claim it and blab it and grab it, but a submission to the sovereign hand of Almighty God. Spurgeon also applies these verses here to the church spiritually. Listen to this. He says, "How true is this of the plague of moral evil, of heresy, and of backsliding? Whole nations are infected, yet the man who communes with God is not affected by the contagion. He holds the truth when falsehood is all the fashion. Pretenders all around him are plague-smitten. The church is wasted. The very life of religion decays. But in the same place and time, in fellowship with God, the believer renews his youth, and his soul knows no sickness." It's good, isn't it? Keep reading, verse 8. "You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked." Aha! That's what this psalm is about. That's how we should interpret. Notice, it's not an absolute promise that believers will never be hurt. In the context, it's the dangers of the wicked under God's judgment. Did you see that? It's those who attack the righteous. So God has vengeance on persecutors. He punishes haters of his church, oppressors of his people. Behold then the kindness and severity of God, Romans 11. Kindness to his own, severity to his enemies. This is another huge theme in the psalm, Psalm 37. "Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it." Psalm 52, speaking to boastful liars. "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him." Look at verse 8. "You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked." I love the way Boyce sums it up here. He says, Psalm 91, and please hear this, because it is rare, I find, even in our circles, for Christians that actually know what Psalm 91 is about. We know there's something wrong about the way that people use it, so we just kind of stay away from it. No, we should embrace it. It's God's word. And Boyce says, Psalm 91 is not a promise that those who trust God will never die of disease or in military conflict. No, it is a promise that they will not suffer those or any other calamities as God's judgment against them for their sin. Their sin has been atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Psalm 91 is about. Keep reading verse 9. "For you have made the Lord," I love this again, "my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place." We're back to the opening verses. God's requirement for enjoying his protection is, look there in verse 9, you must make him your trust, your refuge. It's not automatic. It's not accidental. It doesn't just happen overnight. You must appoint or put God as your refuge, not just appear to have God as your refuge, not just imagine that maybe you are trusting in God, but actually rely upon him. Personally, actively, deliberately place your faith in Christ alone as the sole refuge from all harm. Again, I love the way Watts pens it. He says, "You sons of men, a feeble race, exposed to every snare, come, make the Lord your dwelling place and try and trust his care." Amen. What did Moses say in Deuteronomy 33? There is none like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are his everlasting arms. Spurgeon again. It matters little whether our abode be a gypsy's hut or a monarch's palace, if the soul has made the Most High its habitation. Verse 10. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. Beloved, you can't ask for a more effective quarantine. You can't find a better shelter, isolation, or immunization on the planet or in the galaxy. It's not just for a few weeks or months. It's for life and eternity, from the gravest of all dangers and the greatest of all threats and the worst case scenarios. Maybe picture it this way. In Christ, you are more secure than a prisoner all alone in the newest, fanciest, maximum security, solitary confinement in the wealthiest prison on the planet. They're in danger more than the Christian in the hands of God. No one can get to you. 1854, cholera hit London, and Spurgeon and his congregation suffered. He writes, "Family after family summoned me to the bedside of the smitten. But it wasn't safe for my health, and so I declined." Of course he didn't say that. He says, "And almost every day I was called to visit the grave. I gave myself up with youthful ardor to the visitation of the sick. And I was sent for from all corners of the district by persons of all ranks and religions. I became weary in body and sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one." He says, "I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under the weight of it. As God would have it, I was returning mournfully home from a funeral when my curiosity led me to read a little handwritten sign hung up in a shoemaker's window on Dover Road. It read, verse 9 and 10, 'For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent.'" I love this. Spurgeon says, "When I read it, the effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girded with immortality." He says, "I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to place those verses in his window, I gratefully acknowledge. And in the remembrance of its marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God." The power of God's word to encourage us when we need it most. Keep reading, verse 11. "For he will give his angels charge concerning you." The angels, though highly intelligent, very powerful, extremely competent, they still have a boss. The angels still answer to their maker, who is also their master. And when God says, "Gabriel, Michael, the rest of you, here's your next job. Here's your next assignment." They answer every time. I love Hebrews 1, verse 14. "Are they, angels, not all ministering spirits? They're heavenly deacons," same word, diakonos, "sent out by God to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation for the good of the church." But notice, what are the orders now in verses 11, 12, and 13 that the divine commander gives them? What is the angelic assignment? Keep reading. Children, you're going to like these verses. "He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Verse 12, "They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. That you will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." Lions and cobras in the Bible? This sounds more like a science fiction horror film, something out of Alfred Hitchcock. Ask your parents who that was. Left to yourself, Christian, you don't stand a chance. These predators will make mincemeat out of every last one of us, unless the Lord is on your side. The battle belongs to the Lord. If God created the stones and the lions and the vipers in the first place, don't you think he can control them according to his will for the good of his people? And as we'll see throughout the psalm, I believe David, or the psalmist, overlaps physical and spiritual dangers and probably speaks better than he knows, beyond what he even realizes. Not just earthly danger, but ultimate threats. Through God's angels, he is the ultimate lion tamer. He is the snake charmer. He's the original dragon slayer. And Revelation 12 gives us a whole chapter about the rise and fall of the red dragon, Satan, in the last days. Do you believe this, servants of God, that you will tread and trample down the fiercest enemies that could ever be come against you as a Christian under your very own feet? And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Romans 16, verse 20. Is Daniel's God not our God? If God could save Daniel all night long in that vicious lion's den, also through his angels, what can he not do for you? Is Paul's God not our God? Remember shipwrecked at Malta for the sake of the gospel, sitting there on the fire, and poisonous snake bites him, and the natives are terrified, expecting Paul to drop dead any minute? But he does not. Can you imagine any better guardians, any finer attaché assigned to your care, better team of bodyguards than these guardian angels? Notice there back in verse 11, it's not one, it's many, a whole garrison of heavenly troops commissioned to protect you and me. You pick your favorite defense force, whether it's the American Secret Service whenever the president travels, or the Mossad troops in Israel that you want on your side. That's nothing compared to God's omnipotent angelic arsenal. And notice, verse 11, he doesn't protect you in some of your ways, but all of your ways. How about the Apostle Paul, about to be martyred, knowing his head will be removed from his shoulders in a few days because of his gospel preaching? In 2 Timothy 4, he looks back on all of his ministry and he says, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Again, I think he speaks physically and spiritually in some ways. And then Paul looks ahead to his imminent execution and he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Can I say it to you again? The same God who delivers us from danger also delivers us through danger. And from the shores of heaven, one day we'll look back and marvel at all the ways our God protected us physically and spiritually. I've been loving a classic old, one of the original biographies about David Livingstone lately. And Livingstone would often remark to his men as they were with them and trekking through all kinds of untold dangers on this continent, and Livingstone would say, men, we know not the perils from which we have been spared. We know not all the ways God has rescued us. Quiz. Doctrine quiz. All of you thousands viewing online. Tell me the only verse in the Bible that Satan quotes. What's the only scripture that we have record of Satan attempting to use? I'll give you a hint. It's these two verses. When he tempts Jesus, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, in the wilderness, takes our Lord to the pinnacle of the temple, tells him to throw himself down in an impressive display, prove that he's the Son of God, don't wait for the cross, strut his stuff, convince people of his deity, all because of God's promise in Psalm 91 that angels would protect him. And how did Jesus reply? Do you remember? You want to throw Bible verses at me, Satan? I'll throw them back at you. But I'll quote them in context and use them properly. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, right? Beloved, there is a crucial point and a lesson for us here. God's promises in Psalm 91 are not for baiting and manipulating God to serve our own selfish ends. Psalm 91, like all of God's promises in Scripture, are a guarantee only for those who are serving God's agenda and his kingdom purposes, not our own. Do you understand? The health, wealth, prosperity heretics today are using the devil's hermeneutic. They are borrowing Satan's method of twisting scripture for their own selfish purposes instead of submitting to the sovereignty of God and the true message of his word. They're just waving Psalm 91 like some magic wand to promise you a trouble-free life so you can use God for your own benefit. It's exactly what Satan tempted Jesus to do. And like Jesus, we need to handle the Bible better than the devil and apply the Bible better and use the sword of the Spirit to defeat the enemy. Did you see the article in Joy Magazine, the main Christian magazine, last week online about how Christians should respond to COVID-19? I quote, "We as Christians are absolutely not sitting ducks. If we stand in great faith, refuse the taunts of the enemy, and resist leaning on our own understanding, we will rise up with great authority and command with fiery resolve that no plague shall come near us." And they quote Psalm 91. "Waving the white flag of surrender by accepting plagues and pestilences will bring death and destruction to the people of God. This is not our portion." That is a heresy from the pit of hell, spoken with a forked mouth and a hiss. That destroys the faith of people, that kills the gospel witness, and that will take you to hell if you believe that. It's a lie. That is not the message of Scripture. That's not the message of this psalm. Beware of that kind of false teaching that is rampant. Psalm 91 is not a lucky charm against suffering. It is a song about God's perfect providence and absolute sovereignty to protect his people according to his will. Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Not a sparrow that falls, not a hair of our head is outside the absolute control and plan of our heavenly Father." Go back to that definition we use in the Catechism of God's providence, taken from the Heidelberg. Wonderful detail. Grass, every blade, rain and drought, and fruitful and barren years, every atom, every molecule under his sovereign rule. Friends, if Psalm 91 is mooty, if this is just some spell to ward off trials in your life, would you like to tell that to King David and the other psalmists? Maybe go tell Abraham as well, and Joseph and Moses and Paul and Peter, and most of all, tell that to Jesus himself. Romans 8 could not be clearer. Paul embraces the fact that God's children face nakedness, peril, sword, as sheep to be slaughtered. And yet we know that through it all, our sovereign Lord is working all things together for our good and making us more than conquerors. Because the same God who delivers us from danger delivers us through danger. Spurgeon, again, so good. He says, "It's impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward." Ill for the Christian is no ill. It is only good in a mysterious form. It's what we call dark providences or severe mercies. Spurgeon says, "Losses enrich the believer. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain." Right? Philippians 1:21. "No evil in the strict sense of the word can happen to him, for everything is overruled for good." Or Watts, again, beautifully puts it, "But if the fire or plague or sword receive commission from the Lord to strike his saints among the rest, their very pains and death are blessed. The sword, the pestilence, or fire shall but fulfill their best desire. From sins and sorrows set them free and bring thy children, Lord, to thee." I have to add the application from Luke 10. Jesus, speaking to the 70, remember? Went out on their first mission trip and they came skipping and hopping home. Remember their eager report back in Luke 10? "Lord, even the demons are subject to our name." And Jesus says to them, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, go and start a TV, internet ministry. Tell the world about your miraculous power. Collect lots of money." Is that what Jesus said? "Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Be less excited about your powers and more excited about your salvation, rescued from hell, welcomed into heaven. Number three, we've seen my refuge, your refuge, and now we come to, in closing, verse 14 to 16, God's pledge. I love the way these pronouns shift again. God himself now speaking directly to the troubled heart. 8 times he promises here in 3 verses, I will, 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 I will. But there's not only 8 times, as we'll see, what God does, but first I want to show you 3 times what we do. Not only God's part, but notice our part. First of all, our responsibility and duty and obligation. 3 things. First of all, verse 14, because he has loved me, not used me, but adored me and loved me. Keep reading. Therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He doesn't tell me what to do. He learns about who I am. We've learned much about God's names already in the previous verses. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, Scripture tells us. And then thirdly, we not only love him and know him, we also pray to him. Verse 15, he will call upon me. Call on me in the day of trouble and I shall rescue you and you will honor me. Notice, not arrogantly commanding God, but humbly asking him, reverently bringing our requests to him. Beloved, please hear this. We are facing a far worse virus in the spiritual realm, in the church today, with the prosperity gospel than any physical virus that we are facing. God's protection is not a recipe. It's a relationship with him. It is not a formula. It is faith in him. It is walking with your heavenly Father, not rubbing a genie in a bottle. We love him. We know him. We pray to him. And oh, how he responds with his promises. 8 times over, I will deliver him. God saves and he rescues. Verse 14, will set him securely on high. He protects. He puts you up on Kilimanjaro where nobody can reach you. I keep going. Verse 15, he calls on me and I will answer him. It's not like Baal when the false prophets cried out at Mount Carmel and there was no answer. Not so for the child of God. Our cries never go unanswered. He hears in his perfect way and in his timing, he answers. Keep reading verse 15. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him. I will honor him. Surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Those who honor me, I will honor. God's presence, God's protection, even God's promotion listed here. And notice verse 15, with him in trouble. Doesn't say from all trouble. It says in trouble. Another rebuttal to the word faith, false doctrines. And then verse 16, with a long life I will satisfy him. We saw last week, didn't we, Psalm 16? I'll show you the path of life, joy and pleasures in God's presence. You can't get longer than eternal life in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and we will reign with him. With long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Yes, earthly deliverances, but supremely now in Christ, an eternal salvation. Whether we die young or old, of this we can be sure. He will save us to the uttermost. We shall be saved. In the ages to come, he will continue to show us the wonders of his salvation. My refuge, your refuge, God's pledge. I close with this. Lord Craven was a Christian nobleman living in London in the 15th century when the plague ravaged the city again. To escape, Craven did what most of his social class did and planned his departure. The coach and buggy were loaded, ready at his front door. However, as he was walking down the passage, Lord Craven overheard one of his servants say to another, I suppose by my lord's quitting London to avoid the plague, his God only lives in the country. not in the town. Hearing this struck Lord Craven so deeply that he canceled his journey. He stated, "My God lives everywhere and can preserve me in town as well as in the country. I will stay where I am." There were many plague victims in need, and he stayed and ministered in the name of Christ, and the Lord spared him. As we close, if this were a normal Sunday, we would sing this psalm. There is a wonderful new rendition, but I leave you to go home and go online and find it. It's by the Gettys, Keith and Kristen Getty. It's called My Dwelling Place, straight from Psalm 91. Maybe we can learn it in future weeks or months, Lord willing. Learn it, sing it at home, and as you meditate on this great psalm, let its comfort soak deep into your soul. Here's how the lyrics read. My dwelling place is God Most High, my refuge and my fortress. When plague and pestilence draw nigh, I'm hidden in his presence. When terrors fall and arrows fly, his shield will be my safety. When stones across my pathway lie, on angels' wings I'm carried. My dwelling place is God Most High, a present help in danger. I rest secure in love's pure light beneath my master's favor. He freed me from the fowler's snare where sin and shame had bound me. Deceived, I'd made my refuge there till fearless he came for me. And then the refrain, wonderful, powerful, my hope and my defender. Mighty God, Emmanuel, my dwelling place forever. And then the last verse, my dwelling place is God Most High. I'll never seek another, for I am his and he is mine. My heart he'll keep forever. I know the name on whom I call. He promises to answer. With life he satisfies my soul and crowns me with his pleasure. Wonderful, powerful, my hope and my defender. Mighty God, Emmanuel, my dwelling place forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so thankful that we can be so safe, where there are so many false shelters and so many artificial shadows and so many inferior refuges that we are prone to run to and that our society continually entices us with. We are thankful that in your word and in the Lord Jesus Christ and because of his cross and in his saving gospel and in the all-sufficient scriptures, we rightly interpreted in their context, the whole Bible is for us, and we can be confident that the same sovereign, wise, good, omnipotent Lord who can deliver us from a billion dangers also delivers us through danger and appoints and uses suffering for your glory and for our good and for your kingdom purposes. Pray for any lost soul who is hearing this message, who doesn't know the greatest safety and security of all, that your wrath has been removed, that they're ready to stand before you one day, that their sin has been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray that today would be the day of their deliverance and salvation, coming under your wings. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.